Well, it's 7 o'clock. Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather once again, and we thank you for Christmas, and we thank you for every day. We thank you for eternity. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which endures forever. We thank you we can learn from the people in the Bible, both the ones that do things right and maybe the ones that do things wrong. So help us to listen tonight as you, Holy Spirit, would speak to each of us in the way we need to hear what you have for us. And so guide us now. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, we have had David's death. We had that last week. And we have Solomon being anointed as king and starting to set up his kingdom and his rule. And we will continue that tonight. Now, we know one of the things that we saw happen last time was that at the time when David was getting really bedbound and not too much longer to be around, and Solomon was the one that had been called by God to be the next king, David really hadn't made that announcement yet. And about that same time, the oldest son still alive, Adonijah, formed this conspiracy with help of from Joab and Abiathar, who had been loyal to David. And he wanted to become king, and he was trying to get himself on the throne at the same time. And then Nathan knew what was going on, the prophet, and so he came to David and said, "Did you know that Adonijah is trying to establish himself as king?" So David said, "Take Solomon down on my mule to the spring of Gihon and anoint him and proclaim him as king." So we saw that happen, and we saw the people were all excited, and they got so excited that it said the noise was like the earth was split. It was so overwhelming. So now we have Solomon establishing himself, and he's going to be cleaning up some loose ends coming into his reign, and some of the loose ends that David did not take care of. We've already had some of those. And so one of the first things we're going to have now is Adonijah, where we pick it up tonight. We're going to pick it up in verse 13, and we have Adonijah back on the scene again. And now he does something really deceitful, and it's going to cost him his life, something that the pagan kings would always do when a pagan king would take over a rule a kingdom. He would always put to death the former king's family and all, and children and all, so there was no threat for them taking over the kingdom. So we'll see here now, Adonijah kind of starts to do the same thing in a way. Verse 13 says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" So it shows you a little bit kind of what she probably didn't trust him too much. "And he said, 'Peaceably.'" Of course, he's not telling the truth because he's got another ulterior motive in mind. "Bathsheba had been very instrumental in the installation or the anointing of Solomon and asking, interceding with Solomon with David for Solomon, and saying, 'You know, this is who the Lord has chosen, right? And you swore he would be your replacement.'" And so even though she may be not real close to him at this point physically, because he's kind of you know, in bed all the time and bedbound, but they're still close because he says call Bathsheba when the situation was the necessity to get Solomon installed. And so she had that important part. And so Adonijah knew that. And so he's going to try to get a favor out of her with her position. She's the mother of the king. And if he can get the mother of the king to ask the king a favor, how will the king say no to his mother? So this is what he's trying to do here. So verse 14, she says, "Do you come peaceably?" He says, "Yes, no." "Moreover," he said, he continued on, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." And then he said, "You know the kingdom was mine." "Not true. And all Israel had set their expectations on me." Now that's his selfish ambition speaking, because that's not true either, "that I should reign. However," now he talks out the other side of his mouth, "however, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." So he's saying everybody wanted me, but it was that Lord made that big mistake by saying it was from him, so to speak. So Bathsheba, maybe you could kind of help me accomplish a little thing to kind of help me get over this disappointment because I thought I had the kingship and then it got taken away from me. So he says, I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you. After all, you're his mother, for he will not refuse you that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. Wow. Now, we see Bathsheba is very innocent here. She doesn't really pick up on what he's really trying to do. But if he could have one of the king's harem as his wife, that would basically be pointing toward the fact that he was outruling the king they already had, because now the new king, able to get approval to take over one of the harem's wives, showed that he was really the number one guy in the country. So it's going to cause a lot of confusion and all. And it's just a terrible, terrible thing to ask. But Adonijah is selfish and he is just kind of going for it again, kind of just a spoiled man. And so we read, Bathsheba says in verse 18, very well, I will speak to you, to the king. I speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat on his throne. And he had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, mother. I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag, the beautiful Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. And King Solomon sees right through this right away, of course, as any king would, and he's particularly bright. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now, why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Why don't you just ask for him the whole kingdom? He's my older brother. He's the oldest living brother. And also, we know Joab is in on this and Abiathar the priest, so why don't you just ask him to install Abiathar the priest and Joab as his right-hand man in there as well? In other words, he's asking for the kingdom. Forget it. So he swears now by the Lord in verse 23, saying, may God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. He's given his own death sentence by what he is asking to do here. He's just saying, just like turning the kingdom over to me is what is really trying to get done here. Verse 24, now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and has established a house for me, this is Solomon speaking, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah. Now we'll get Benaiah. He's the one that wipes people out for King Solomon. He's actually over, has been over his royal guard, the Pelethites and the Cherethites. But now King Solomon is actually making the general over his army at this point from now on. But so he sends Benaiah. So Benaiah is strong. He's a tough guy, very much younger than Joab at this point. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And now here's somebody else who was involved in the revolt, Abiathar, but he shows grace here to Abiathar, as we will see. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth. That's a village where Abiathar was from and actually had a farm there, apparently, or his father, the priest. Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you were faithful to my father. You actually carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So you were very faithful to my father, so I'm not putting you to death at this time. But we will see what will happen to Abiathar. So Solomon removed Abiathar in verse 27 from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, remember, Eli or Eli, he was the one who raised up Samuel when he was the high priest, or when Samuel was given them by Hannah and Elkanah. to given over to the Lord, to be grow up in the tabernacle area there in Shiloh. And but Eli had those two sons who were so corrupt, and so God had pronounced in 1 Samuel 2:31, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will be no more priests in from your lineage." So this is the last one here. Abiathar has been faithful, but now he is removed from the kingship, I mean from the priesthood under King Solomon, and that's the end of the line. So he's going to just be able to live out his life there in his home, his farm, but he doesn't have any priesthood duties anymore. Now, verse 28, we get to Joab. The news came to Joab that the news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah. We know that. I'd already mentioned that. One of the defectors, although he had not defected to Absalom, he actually killed Absalom fighting in that war. But now he has defected to Adonijah, as we already know. So Joab is now on the bad list. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns. He's absolutely guilty of the altar, because not just this defection, but he's guilty because he's has murdered these men, not in wartime, but in peacetime, and blood has to be repaid, blood for blood. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus says Joab, and thus he answered me." Then the king said to him, "Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him. Why? That you may take away from me the blood guiltiness of not doing what I should have done to repay." Remember, we've been through this before. But the Mosaic law says if you take a life in peacetime, premeditated murder, in other words, you will pay for it with your own life, because God loves the people so much he doesn't want murder going on. So he has this capital punishment that whoever kills will be killed. But because Joab's a strong man, and David kind of looked the other way on this when he killed Abner. We'll get to that here. Let me read on. "Strike him down that you may take away from me the house of my father, from David's house, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head," here it is, "because he struck down the two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it." So he killed both of these. Not in the presence of David, so David did not know it at the moment. "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and not on David and his family," because David didn't do anything about this, but he's recognizing, "I should have done something about it now, so I'll have my son Solomon take care of it. So the blood will not be on stain on the land, and the atonement will be taken care of, blood for blood." Verse 33, "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house. So he's given some honor there because he was buried in his own house, in his own family tomb, so to speak. In the wilderness, in Tekoa there, I believe is where it was. Yeah, here it says, Benaiah had come from the area of Tekoa, which was in the wilderness area east of Bethlehem. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. Here now, no longer is Joab going to be general over the army, because under Solomon now, Benaiah is going to be the general over the army. And king put Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. So now Zadok has been elevated to the high priest type under Solomon in place of Abiathar. So Solomon's replaced both of these men who were conspirators with Adonijah. Verse 36. Then the king sent and called for Shimei. Remember, Shimei was the guy who threw rocks and cursed at David when he was fleeing from Jerusalem when Absalom was coming after them. And we know that Abishai at that point wanted to take his head off, Shimei's head off, and David said, no, don't do it. Maybe this is from the Lord. Well, it obviously wasn't from the Lord, and so it's time for Shimei to get held accountable here for what he did. And he committed treason, basically, which is punishable by death. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, he shows him much grace here. He doesn't say, I'm going to wipe you out. He says, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Just become like one of the citizenry of Jerusalem, dwell there, and do not go out from the city anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Now, remember, Shimei, when he came down then to meet David right after Solomon was killed and the war was over there, he had like 1,000 men with him. Now, they're all from Saul's era, and he's a Benjamite. And so there's always that concern with somebody causing a rebellion. And here is Shimei with a lot of a good position with those men from Saul. So David is basically knowing this. He's saying, hey, take care of that guy. But Solomon here is doing that. He's putting him on notice. You're free to live here in Jerusalem. But if you go outside Jerusalem, out into the area of Benjamin or anywhere else to try to gather rebellion or whatever, you're going to be put to death. So this is what it is. On the day you leave, crossing the brook Kidron, that's right on the east side of the city, east side of the Temple Mount, the day you cross that over and leave town, your blood should be up on your head. So we read now that Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. I'm sure he was expecting to be killed. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So he dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Gath, to Achish, son of Maachah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey and went, disobeying Solomon, went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves back from Gath, and Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. So Solomon hears of what little respect that Shimei is having for this young king. Now, Shimei is an older guy at this point. And, of course, here's King Solomon. Remember, he's only about approximately 20 years old at this point, so he's just a young kid, really. I'm not going to let that young kid tell me what to do. I can imagine he was thinking. I don't know. But verse 42, then the king went and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord, warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, once again Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So there'd be no more threat from the Benjamites through Shimei. He's taken care of. Now, he had exposed himself as being a continuing threat to Solomon. And now this is one of the areas of Solomon establishing his reign more firmly. Now we get to a section here that you're well known of, the wisdom of Solomon. And we'll see, it's really a touching thing that goes on here, and see if we can just see what the scripture says about Solomon's prayer for wisdom and the circumstances that was given and what it means and the warning that went along with it from the Lord. So verse 1 in chapter 3, now Solomon made a treaty with king of Egypt and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around all Jerusalem. Now, this is the first of many wives that Solomon is going to take, and that is going to be his downfall, his many wives. You know, we saw David started that a little bit. David ended up with at least, I don't know, 10 or maybe more wives. And that should not have been done. We saw the problems of David's house because of having all those wives. Now, Solomon is going to make David look like a pauper, because David may have had a dozen wives. Solomon's going to end up with, what, 700 wives? Amazing. But here's the first one. He took Pharaoh's daughter, first of many wives. Now, of course, we know in that those days, the pagan kings often, almost always, would take marry into a daughter of a neighboring nation's king, thinking that that would help them have peace, because the neighboring nation wouldn't want to come and attack Israel in this case, because his daughter was there. Or maybe he thought, well, his daughter, if depending on her relationship with her husband, she might be able to give him some information, kind of a spy-like, so to speak. But this is what they did. And so God said, don't do it, Israel. Depend on me. Don't make these deals with the kings around you. And we see here, Solomon took many wives from foreign countries. This is actually the first one. And I say they're actually disobeying the law of God. Deuteronomy 17, 17. You're familiar with that, but we'll read it again. Neither shall the king multiply wives for himself. Notice this, lest his heart turn away. So important, remember those words. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he be greatly multiplying silver and gold for himself. So horses, silver, gold, and wives were not to be multiplied, and we know ended up Solomon's downfall basically was he did all of these things that he should not have done. Verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, throughout history, man has had a desire to worship some god, and thinking that the higher you can get up, the closer you are to some god. So they always want to sacrifice at the high places. That's what the pagans did. Now, we see that also happening with Israel up until they had a temple. After that, they were not permitted to make any sacrifices at the high places. They were supposed to, the most important part to make with sacrifices was at the temple. But here they don't have a temple yet. And so they are sacrificing at the high places, it says, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord in those days. Now we know that on the very Mount Moriah, where the temple will be built, and where the temple was built, and where the Temple Mount is today in Jerusalem, that is the same mount that Abraham was told to take Isaac to, which he did. And we believe he took him all the way to the top of the mount, which is called Calvary or Golgotha today, not where the Temple Mount is. That's still on the slope upward. But that's where the Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount and so forth, the threshing floor that we had in the last session where David bought all that top of the mountain, they are going up the mountain, not really the top of it, but the mountain, the threshing floor for, what was it, 600 shekels of silver, I think it was, or gold, I guess it was gold. Mount Moriah. So that is the area where we're talking about, where the temple will be built. But now back to Solomon again. He loved the Lord. I love this. At this point, he's still really young. He's just getting started in the kingship. He's going to be a king for 40 years. But here he's in his first year, we believe. And Solomon loved the Lord. What a beautiful statement to make. Walking in the statutes of his father David. So he did everything like so far perfectly. Now we got an except. Well, except is not what we want, because this means less than David now. He did everything like David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So he continued to go up to Gibeon and burn things even afterward. And so even after the temple was built, so except he sacrificed and burned incenses at high places, we believe. But he was loving the Lord here, offering his sacrifices. And he went there to the highest place there, most holy, they thought, was Gibeon, out of just 5 miles up, a little higher up the hill there, mountain range, in Gibeon. For that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, that's amazing. Remember, one burnt offering is an offering of full commitment. That's where the entire sacrifice is offered to the Lord. All is given there. And that is what we want to be with our Lord. We want to be all on the altar, so to speak. We want to be totally given over to the Lord, not holding anything back. And so that's what a burnt offering represented, giving it all to the Lord. And Solomon offered 1,000 of them. Amazing. But he loved the Lord, and he wanted to just continue to offer these burnt offerings to the Lord. Very, very strong communication to the Lord that my life, I want the life of Israel completely belonging to you. Use it however you want. Verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. Now, just following this 1,000 burnt offering altar, offerings on the altar, apparently, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. Now, this is a supernatural revelation. It's not just something we would call a dream. This is God actually speaking to him in this dream. He appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, now notice this question that God asked. The question is, ask, what shall I give you? Now think that through a minute. What an amazing question. Here's a young man who had just about everything that any man could ever want. He's got riches, he's got position, he's the king of the most powerful nation of Israel, probably one of the more powerful nations of the world at that time. He's wealthy, he's inherited all his father's power. Now God is saying, ask, what shall I give you? Now, as a believer, I think we have the same relationship with the Lord that Solomon is showing here. So consider now, my comment here is, what would be my response, or what would be your response if God says to you, or has said to you, or would say to you, I'll make this great offer, ask, what shall I give you? Now, what would it be that I would answer? What would my answer to that request be? Whatever it is, the thing that you want more than anything else for God to give you, what would it be? Now, that answer would be a great revelation of our hearts and attitudes as what's the most valuable thing in my life. So my question was, what would my answer be? Or maybe for you, what would your answer be? So I think it's something we need to pray about and think about. You might have an answer right now, right off the top of your head. And it may be the one that you'll stay with, or you may, that's a tough question to answer in one way. But I think my answer would probably be that I would have a heart after the Lord. I'd have a heart after God. And I would just ask, help me to have a heart after you. Now, you may have something else that is top of your list. I don't know. That was just the thought that comes to my mind. But what would your answer be? Verse 6, and Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Wow. Basically, Solomon's saying, the only reason I'm here is by grace. I'm just here because you made my father a promise. I shouldn't even be here. I'm a young guy, and I don't have any experience. But he goes on to say in verse 7, now, O Lord, my God, O Yahweh, my Elohim, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. You have it. He's acknowledging, God, you have made me king instead of my father David. But I am inexperienced. I'm like a little child. I don't even know the proper way to go out or come in as a king. But see how humble he is at this point in life. being very aware of his inadequacy to fulfill God's call. And I see myself in that, and probably you as well. I hope it's humility, but we see as feeling our inadequacy, whatever God calls for. It's always, well, why don't you use somebody else because they're more qualified? But he calls you, that's what he wants you to do, and he will enable you to do whatever he has in calling for you to do. And he goes on in verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. In a way, he's saying, Lord, I'm overwhelmed with this responsibility as king. I don't know how to handle it. Now, here's what, therefore, I want to ask. He said, ask, what shall I give you? Here it is. Verse 9, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. But he's asking for an understanding heart. That is glorious. Now, he's thinking about judging the people. This is one of the things he says, I don't know how to judge them. So he's saying, give me an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. What a great question, a good thing that is to ask for. And says, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? He says, I need all the help, Lord. I can't determine these cases and so forth that are going to come before me. Who can? But you can, Lord. Who is able to judge this people of yours? An understanding heart. If you're going to give me one thing, that's what I would ask for. That's what he is asking for. This is what he asked for, an understanding heart to properly judge for the benefit of people. What a request. Notice in verse 10, the speech of Solomon pleased the Lord. Wonderful statement. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon to ask this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies. Those would normally be three of the top things on the list that somebody would ask, I think, certainly a king. But you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, to be a good king. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. Well, I like that. I've given you a wise and understanding heart. Now, God is speaking to him. Here's what he's given him now, a wise and understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So what are we being told there? God is blessing him above all kings in wisdom with regard to a wise and understanding heart. There's not going to be anybody who's going to be a better king in that area than Solomon, as far as the giftings go. Now, he goes on to say, 13, I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. Wow. This is amazing. This will be the best king that Israel ever had, it looks like, at this point, because of the giftings that God has given him. Now, let's dwell on asking for wisdom just a minute. How about you and how about myself? Are we asking for wisdom? So I wrote down here, do I or do we as all believers realize that we have access to that same wisdom that was given Solomon? James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will not rebuke us for asking for it. He will give us the wisdom that we are asking for. We have access to that same wisdom in Christ. And then I have to stand back and say, does my life reflect that? One thing early in the morning when I wake up, I always want to ask the Lord to fill me with the Spirit for today and give me ears to hear the calling that you have for today, what you would have me to do, and fill me with your Spirit that I can do that. And then I always like to ask for wisdom in accordance like with James 1:5 here. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, it will be given. And always wanting to ask for that because I think that's important, and we need to do that. I need to do that. But now we have a warning here from God. We have an if in here. If, verse 14. So if, conditional, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked. Notice the criteria here is walk the way your father David walked. Then I will lengthen your days. Now we're going to see that Solomon failed to walk in the ways that his father David did, to the extent that his many, 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 many wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And that's just so amazing, isn't it, when you think of the start he had and all that he had going for him. But we recognize ourselves in that too, because we all are prone to sin, are we not? And we see here, David sinned, but he was always quick to come back with confession and always to get right with the Lord again. And again, he says in verse 3 of 1 Kings 11, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives, what? Turned away his heart. So that's what the scripture tells him, tells us that it did to him. All his wives, concubines, and all that, they turned away his heart. So that was the problem with Solomon during much of his life. He turned at the end again back to the Lord, but he didn't. He wasn't anywhere near the king he should have been because of this very problem here. His wives turned away his heart. Now, back to the story again, though. He wakes from this supernatural revelation, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of God, offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So he is right with the Lord now. He's doing these offerings. He is loving the Lord. And he's been given all this wisdom now, in addition to that, because that's what he asked for, and God gave him it. Now we're going to see example of this wisdom. We all know the story of the two harlots that came before him, but let's just read it here so we'll get it right. Verse 16, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Amazing, isn't it? Do you think that harlots could come before the king at that point just to approach him and to ask to judge this situation? And then I think, well, that's not nearly as amazing as that what you and I have. We have access to the throne of the one and true and living God, the one who created you and everything in it. That is amazing, isn't it? What an extraordinary privilege and blessing we have. But here they come before the king, and here's their question, verse 17. One woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. And I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I'd given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She crushed him. She lay on him. Not a mistake. So he arose in the middle of the night. She arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. And when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not the son that I bore. When I looked carefully at him, I recognized he was not my son. Then the other woman said, the other side of the story, no. But the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So they had this argument. One says one way, one says the other way. Verse 23, then the king says, repeating it, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. Now just dwell on that word a minute. And what does your mind go to immediately when you think a sword? Now, in this context, you think of a cutting sword that's going to cut maybe in half is what the question is going to be. But take also what a sword really means. It is the word of God, is it not? When you need to have a decision, need to make a decision, go to the word of God, right? Use the sword. Bring me a sword. The word of God. Make your decision with the help of the word of God. So they brought a sword before the king. This is a cutting sword. And the king said, divide the living child, the remaining child, into give half to one and half to the other. Well, we know he had no intention of doing this, but he knew that the real mother is going to speak up very, very quickly to spare the life of her child. So this is the decree that he gives. Now notice the reaction. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, as he would have known. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give the other woman the living child, and by no means kill him." Because she says, "I'll give up my child that he may live, but don't kill him." But the other one said, "Well, let neither be mine nor yours, but divide them." She doesn't want that child. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Beautiful demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. And the effect was that all of Israel heard about it. Verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgments which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him," in Solomon, "to administer justice." So, wow, look at the wisdom that the king is demonstrating here. Think about the demonstration of wisdom that he has. It'll be good for this nation to have that kind of a king. And so they feared the king. They were already in awe in him, were willing to submit to his rule because of his wisdom from God. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the fact that wisdom does not keep you from doing foolish things. We see wise men do very foolish things. Remember back a little bit to Ahithophel. He was thought to be one, if not the most wise man in all of Israel. He's David's chief counselor. But he let hatred build in his heart to the point where it destroyed him. So wisdom does not necessarily keep your heart from making spiritual mistakes, like obedience to the Lord. And because Solomon did make that mistake here, God said, "The women will take away your heart." And Solomon ignored that. Not because he didn't understand it, I don't think, but because his heart didn't want to do it. Apparently, he wanted to have many wives. Did a very, very foolish thing. And we will see tragedy in Solomon's life because of his disobedience to God. He had a great beginning, but a tragic later end. And again, reading that verse in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, we already say, turned away his heart. In verse 3, we read that. And then verse 4, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So that says it all right there. His wives turned his heart after other gods in his older years, and his heart was not as loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of Father David. So what can I learn from Solomon to not allow anything to turn my heart away from God? We want to be in his word, and we want to be obedient to it, right? And we need to pray. We need to pray for his help. I need to pray, I know, for his help in keeping me to have a heart after God. That's what I want. And I can't do it on my own at all. Very well, I can try, but not depend on me trying without the Lord. But I can ask him to enable me, to cause me, to help me to have a heart after him. And I could read the Bible every single day. Remember back in Joshua, the Lord told Joshua, "Be strong and brave, fear not." And then he says what? "The book of the law, the word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? Meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. So how are we doing in that? Are we in the Word every day? It's God speaking to us. We should be. We should be. Psalm 1, we know that very familiar verses there, the very first psalm, the first couple of verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Oh, may we keep that in mind. May we keep that in mind and not end up like Solomon did, even with his wisdom. You know, he was marrying these women from other nations with other religions, and then he was building houses for them, like he did with the wife from Pharaoh, to worship their God, not the one true and living God, to worship their God. And being around that, you get pulled away from the truth and you start to worship false gods, and that's what he did. But here we have the remedy. Be in the Word of God daily and be in prayer, asking him for help. So we need to remember that. Well, I wanted to just close tonight with a song that comes to mind. It's a little bit of a twist on the story, but just coming off the heels of Christmas, I thought we would have one more Christmas song. And the title of the Christmas song is what I was thinking of when I was thinking of these two harlots in a way before King Solomon. Whose child is this? So let's just sing this. Now, this is a different context. We know whose child is this. What child is this? It's Jesus. It's not somebody who's brought in. They don't know who it is. But what child is this? Let's just close in singing this and praise him that we can go back to Christmas one more time with a Christmas carol here. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. So let's sing that together.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let love in heart enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing.
Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you that the child, our Lord and Savior, came to earth just like we did, through the womb of a mother, and would grow up as we have grown up, and at a very early age, around 33 or so, would give his life on the cross, taking our place, satisfying our guilt, satisfying the wrath of God for our sin, for each of our sins, all sins, past, present, and future, and wiping our slate clean so the record would show like we'd never sinned. And then not only that, but he imputes into our account or gives to us his righteousness, clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And as such, we have total confidence. We read in 1 John chapter 5, I think it is, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things I write to you that you may know, you may be sure, you may be positive that you have eternal life. So it's not as I hope I go to heaven. It's an I know I'm going to heaven because if I am his, it's because of what he has done for me. I am a wretched sinner saved by grace. But we have that full assurance, absent from the body, present with the Lord, because it is you, Lord. You look at us as believers and you do not see our sin. You see the righteous, stamped righteous, paid in full by your sin, Lord Jesus, loving us so much. So we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we bow down to you. We know that your word says that every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that you are Lord. But we also know that unless that is done before we take our last breath, that bowing the knee will not lead to heaven, it'll lead to outer darkness as an unbeliever because we have rejected the place you prepared for us, who is prepared only for those who love you. So because of our lack of love, we don't love you, we don't want anything to do with you. If we die in that condition, then we have chosen to be apart from you forever. So Lord, help us in these days you give us here on earth now to praise you, to worship you, and to be a witness, to with our very lives show what you've done for us, and your love for us, and you have saved us. And help us to be proclaiming the gospel, spreading the gospel, and help us to be making disciples of those who are already yours. Help us to train them up. Use the experience you've given us to pass on to the younger ones, younger in the faith. So bless each one that came, tuned in tonight, and I just pray that your hand would be upon them, show them your favor, and may you be magnified and your name be magnified through each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.